All right, good morning. Welcome to Sunday Shul Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Continuing in the Chronicles of the Messiah, just as a review, this was intended to be a 52-week, year-long study of the Gospels. And this is week 65, and we are about 60% of the way done. But the good news is I already have planned what comes next. We're doing the Chronicles of the Messiah. We'll do the Chronicles of the Apostles next, which will be an in-depth study of the book of Acts, but in conjunction with the other early church writings, as well as what is known as pseudepigraphia. That is things like the Acts of Paul and the Acts of Peter and the Gospel of Thomas and how all of that plays into the story that we have in the book of Acts. So we got like the next 3-4 years planned. So I think we're about 500 pages of written material to this point. So we've been doing a good study of the Gospels. And this morning's text, if you want to mark these two places, we'll obviously reference other ones, but the primary text will be coming from Matthew chapter 18. As we will finish up our discussion of that, we talked about Matthew 18 and the Matthew 18 process last week. And then we will turn over to Luke chapter 9. So put a little piece of paper in Matthew 18 and Luke 9. And again, we'll make references to parallels, accounts, and other places in Scripture. So let's look at Matthew chapter 18, reading verses 21 and 22. Peter approached him, meaning Jesus, and says to Jesus, "Master, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I pardon him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "I will not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 77, or 70 times 7. We'll look at that in a minute. And you may remember last week when we were in Matthew 18 and we were reading some of the other rabbinic literature of the time, that one of the questions a disciple asked his teacher was, "Do I have to forgive someone 100 times? Right? And we kind of already saw a foreshadowing. Because this was one of the major debates in Jesus' day, is how often do you have to forgive someone? And so Jesus is encountering his culture, and he's engaging in that debate, and he's giving his answer. And this is a halakhic answer, meaning the way you should walk. That is, this is the way you live out life if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a member of his kingdom. This is a kingdom principle here. And so Peter asks this question, and the Matthew 18 procedure that we talked about last week applies to an unrepentant brother or sister who has sinned against another brother or sister within the community. And if the individual repents and asks for pardon, then Jesus requires his disciples to offer forgiveness. Okay, this is the other side of it. Okay, the other side of Matthew 18, the first side is confrontation, getting the issue out with the goal of repentance and reconciliation and unity. And so if the individual that's confronted is rebuked or who is made aware of the error of his ways, then the other side is the community is obligated to forgive him, not hold it over his head, but to welcome him back, restored, and reconciled. Okay, and that's difficult, right? Because we like to remember. Even when we say we've forgiven, we have not forgotten, right? And so Jesus is requiring of his disciples that if someone repents and asks for pardon, you're obligated to forgive. Matthew 6, verse 15, "If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions," from the Sermon on the Mount. In most cases, when an individual commits a grievance against another individual, the matter should never reach the Beit Din. Now, what's the Beit Din from last week? This is actually what gets translated into your English Bibles as court of law. But that's misleading, because what do you think of as a 21st century Westerner American citizen when I say court of law? You think of downtown, right? That's not the court of law the New Testament is referring to. It's referring to the Beit Din, the ruling authority within the religious community. Remember, they had the authority to handle divorce, property issues, inheritance issues, minor grievances, property theft. They had a whole host of authority that they were over, not the state. And the Beit Din is this court of law. And Jesus' point is, you know, ideally, it should never get to this point. Okay, one, you should go privately, one-on-one. Ideally, that would be the best way. If not, then maybe the two or three witnesses that we talked about last week and so forth. But it's all designed to avoid going to the court. The Corinthian believers were guilty of going to court with one another. And now you better understand the context of what Paul is talking about in Corinthians. I can remember clearly in seminary and other classes being taught that these people were taking each other to court. They were suing one another the way we think we're suing. Like, oh, you said something bad about my business, so I'm going to sue you for defamation of character. And so I file a lawsuit against you, and you got to get an attorney, and we got to go downtown and appear before the judge. Or you've damaged my property, so I'm filing a small claims court issue against you. But that's not the court Paul is talking about. He's talking about the Beit Din. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. It is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Okay, so Paul is also issuing this idea that this isn't really the way you want to go. This, and even to put it in our legal terms, it always gets worse when you call the lawyer, right? Okay, you want to wait to the last possible moment to call an attorney, because once you get the attorneys involved, what happens? It's juggernaut, it's us versus them, it's sink in, it's battle. And so it would have been similar to that as well. And Paul's saying, look, maybe you just let yourself be wronged here, okay? Maybe let yourself be defrauded here. Let it go, okay? And Jesus taught his disciples, such again, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 39 and 40. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn over the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, bring you to the Beit Din and take your shirt, meaning they're wanting payback. This is from the Torah, that you compensate someone for their loss. So if they're wanting you to compensate them, then not only give them your shirt, but give them your coat also. Okay. And so Peter, therefore, is wondering, well, how many times do I have to turn the other cheek? I only got two of them, right? So how many times do I got to do this? He wanted to know how many times an individual is obligated to forgive a repeat offender. And this is a very important halakhic question, meaning it's a very important question about how to live out your faith. What Scripture says to forgive, that's clear. So Peter is saying, okay, what it doesn't really tell me is how often or how much leniency do I give someone who continually is a repeat offender? What do I do with that? And here it's important to know Peter's actually not being the irrational one that speaks out of the mouth too fast, speaks first, thinks last, or all those stereotypes we have of Peter. He's actually being a very good Jewish disciple, because he's heard a ruling, you are to forgive, and so the typical thing to do for a student to his rabbi is to keep fleshing this out. That's what the Talmud is. It's 66 volumes of talking about a commandment, and then 25 pages on what that commandment means, and all the nuances about it. And so Peter's saying, I got it. I'm supposed to forgive someone if they ask for it in repentance. Okay? How long does this extend? Is there a cutoff point? Is there a point where I get to disown my child? Is there a point where I get to disown my friend? Okay? So it's actually a very good question. Luke 17, verses 3 through 4, Jesus said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. We talked about that last week and the difficulty of rebuking someone. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So Peter comes and says, Master, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus replied, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, believe it or not, Jesus just quoted Scripture. It's that effortless quoting of Scripture where everything Jesus says is really coming straight out of the Torah or the prophets. It just oozes from him. This is why they're so amazed at his teaching. This is why he teaches as one with such authority and not like the other teachers we had. Because other teachers would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said in the name of Rabbi so-and-so, who said in the name of Rabbi so-and-so this. Jesus just quotes Scripture. He just quotes Scripture after Scripture. Everything coming out of his mouth. Including the phrase, up to 70 times 7. Okay, there's a verbal tally there. So what we want to do is pull out our first century toolbox and look at verbal tallies on that toolbox. And also in our toolbox, the law of firsts. Which, what's the law of firsts? First time something's mentioned in Scripture, it's fundamental to understanding it throughout the rest of Scripture. Okay, a good exercise is find out the first time love is mentioned in the Scriptures. And then it will immediately clue you into what God's love is really all about. And so 70 times 7 is actually a verbal tally. When was the first time this phrase was used? The 7 times and the 70 times is actually alluding to an individual named Lamech, L-A-M-E-C-H. Lamech's retaliation adage. Lamech is, in Judaism, known as like one of the most evil human beings that has ever existed on planet Earth. He was just a disgusting guy, a child murderer, no compassion, just a total, absolute, we would call, psychopath. No emotions, no compassions, no thinking out the consequences of his actions, just brutal, okay? So, in the Torah, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, Lamech actually brags about his disproportionate scale of retaliation. He brags about how cruel and evil and mean he is. And he says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So what Jesus is doing here, going back to your toolbox, is he's working a tikkun for the great evil that Lamech introduced into this world. Lamech said, I am going to be so unforgiving, so nasty, so vile to the 70 times 7 degree. And Jesus is reversing this maxim of vengeance and nastiness and turning it into a principle of forgiveness. It's a tikkun, it's a correction for Lamech. And what he's teaching his disciples and what they would have heard by that connection, because remember, Jesus could not have said as Genesis 4 says. Why couldn't he have said, look at Genesis 4? There was no Genesis 4. They didn't have chapters and verses. They only have key words, verbal tallies. So they would have heard the reference to Lamech. And what they were being taught is, you are to out-forgive Lamech. As nasty as he was, that's how good you're to be. As unforgiving and vengeful and spiteful and lack of compassion that he was, that's how full of compassion and mercy and love and forgiveness you are to be. The Greek of the text can be read as 77 times or 70 times 7. Ultimately, that's a moot point because Jesus is not actually offering a literal number. This is why you always need to be careful when you say, well, I interpret the Bible literally, because in reality, no one does. Okay, we do to an extent, but we know he doesn't mean 49 times, right? What's his point? Whether it's 77 times, which is two sevens, perfection twice, or seven times seven, perfection times perfection. What's his point? It's not about the number, it's about... There is no end, right? You just keep doing it. You're not to actually have it's like when you golf in the old days, you could keep your score by a little clicker on your belt. You're not to say, will you forgive me? Yes. Will you forgive me? Yes. Will you forgive me? This only goes up to 49. Sorry. Okay, I'm just being literal. It only goes up to 49. Okay. What he means is you extend forgiveness as often as it is asked of you in repentance. As often as it's asked of you in repentance, you issue the forgiveness. Now, Jerome, an early church father, who was a Hebraist, he actually had a copy of the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. And we've talked about this in class many times. The beautiful thing about Jerome is this is the only Matthew he quotes from. He quotes from the Hebrew Matthew, and he always prefaces it that way. This is what the Matthew according to the Hebrews, or in the Hebrew, says. And the version that he records, Jerome, this is the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew's version. Jesus said, "If your brother sinned against you with a word and makes amends with you, accept him 7 times a day." Simon, his disciple, said to him, "Seven times a day?" Kind of question mark, like, are you serious? Jesus answered and said to him, "And I say to you, until 70 times seven." In other words, Peter, I didn't really mean seven, in case you didn't get it. 7 times 7. "For even among the prophets, after they were anointed with the Holy Spirit, there was still found a matter, a word of sin." So here in this Hebrew version of Matthew, Jesus points out that even the prophets were imperfect. And if the prophets who were anointed with the Holy Spirit still sinned, no man should expect sinless perfection from his brother. In other words, you should be understanding, you should be compassionate, you should be forgiving. You take it from our small catechism, the 8th commandment. You are to put the best construction on the situation. You are to assume the best of the other person. No one is perfect, and so you need to, before you react and decide to file a case with the Beit Din, sue them in the court of law, you need to find the better solution. Okay, and that means every time they approach you in sincere repentance, asking for pardon, you grant it to them. Okay, and that's difficult. That's difficult. Remember when we were in the Sermon on the Mount, how I said, it's often taught in the Christian church that Jesus taught the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, and people think that's great because it kind of eases up, you know, I have all these burdens, but in reality, Jesus ups the ante a whole lot. It's a lot easier to keep the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. Letter of the law says don't commit adultery. Check. Spirit of the law says don't even have a dirty thought ever. Okay, I can't check that. Jesus raises the ante, and here he is with forgiveness. It's unlimited. Unlimited. Yeah, but I mean, this is like the 12th time. It's unlimited. Now, again, bringing the kingdom here. The kingdom is in your midst. Imagine if we all took that approach. That would be the kingdom of God on earth. The parable of the unmerciful servant. This is Matthew 18, verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king of flesh and blood who was going down to settle accounts with his servants." So Jesus is now telling a parable of the unmerciful servant to emphasize his point about forgiveness, freely forgiving, and also what it means when you are forgiven. See, being forgiven, if you truly understand that you've been forgiven and what you've been forgiven, it should change your disposition to reality. If it doesn't change your disposition to reality, then you haven't truly been forgiven, meaning you haven't understood and grasped the depth of what's been done for you for your sake. So Jesus tells this parable. The parable also connects to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 15, where Jesus says, "If you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions." According to the parable, the kingdom is like a king settling his accounts. He found a certain servant who owed him 10,000 talents. That is really a ridiculous and fabulous debt. It would be the equivalent in modern terms to several $100 million. In other words, it's more money than this individual would ever be able to pay in his entire lifetime. Okay. In other words, he could never pay this debt back. He would, no matter what, no matter if he won the Mega Millions, no amount of money is paying this debt back. That's how much in debt this guy is. Okay. And so since the man cannot possibly repay this enormous debt, the king orders his possessions liquidated, the man to be sold as a slave, along with his wife and children. And so the man prostrates before the king, begging him for time to repay the loan. The king feels compassion, and he forgives the debt. And so the forgiven servant leaves the king's presence, and he immediately seeks out a man who owed him 100 denarii. That would be kind of the equivalent to a week's paycheck, okay, based on how they paid people out of the denarii and so forth. A week's paycheck. In other words, if you're living paycheck to paycheck, yeah, that's steep. But at the same time, a week's paycheck is doable. Either working out a payment plan or what, it's not insurmountable. Even though it may feel like that to the individual at the given time, it ultimately isn't undoable. So he owes him a week's pay. So the one that's been forgiven a lifetime takes the man by the throat, demanding immediate repayment, no working out a plan or anything. And the man does exactly the same action as the one who has his hands around his throat did. Gets on his knees, he begs, and he pleads for mercy, but he receives none. The forgiven debtor mercilessly had the man who owed him a week's salary thrown into prison. And so eventually the king hears about this matter, and he revokes his previous release of debt. He arrests the man, places him under torture until he should repay the whole debt. Now we've already talked about how long is that? That's for the rest of his life. So then Jesus explains, Matthew 18, verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Again, these are difficult words of Jesus, right? Now, the parable he taught actually has lots of parallels to other parables that were taught at the time of Jesus. Many of the rabbinic parables of Jesus' time used a similar form. That is, comparing God above to a king of flesh and blood, a human king. In the parable, the man's indebtedness to the king symbolizes sins, which Jesus likens as debt to God. Sins are likened as debt to God. The smaller debt, which the unmerciful servant attempted to extract from his fellow, symbolizes sins committed against your fellow human being. The teaching of Jesus often uses the language of debt to symbolize sin and guilt. And this is because the Aramaic language, which Jesus would have spoke both, he would have spoke Hebrew when he was reading the scriptures, when he was praying, when he was teaching his disciples in private, but he would have spoke Aramaic in the public and out in the square and so forth. The Aramaic for the word debt is chovah, C-H-O-V-A-H. And the Aramaic word for sin is chovah. And so the language itself lended to this comparison of sin and debt because they were actually the same word. And so making use of the metaphor and following the metaphoric language, the remission of debt symbolizes the forgiveness of sin. And so the man who cannot pay it back, that's ultimately us, right? I mean, we've transgressed against God enough where it'd be kind of hard to all of a sudden be good enough to make all that go away. So the parable of the unmerciful servant, the king, that's God. That's God the Father. The servant, that is a penitent sinner who harbors unforgiveness towards others. In other words, he technically has been forgiven, but he doesn't really realize how much he's been forgiven. This would be the equivalent, let's say you own a house, and let's say you owe $120,000 on your mortgage. And the bank calls and says, you are a 1 millionth customer today, and we're running this sweepstakes, your mortgage is forgiven. You now own your home. You've been forgiven $120,000 debt. That releases you from $900 a month that you have to pay to the mortgage. And then as soon as you hang up the phone from hearing that great news of an extra $900 a month for the rest of your life, you say, hey, My next door neighbor owes me $25. And you go over there and beat his door and say, where's the $25? Now, are you really understanding what you've been forgiven? Are you really responding appropriately to the gift that's been extended to you? No. I mean, if you're forgiven your entire mortgage and given your home, I think you'd be like Paul says and be like, be willing to be defrauded. I mean, let the $25 go. You own your house. No more mortgage payments. And so when the king finds out that this servant is a penitent sinner, you know, he's wanting forgiveness, but he harbors unforgiveness towards others, the gift's revoked. The accounts, that is the records of sins, if you will. The debt is the accumulated sins. And the slavery or the prison, that's the punishment. Ultimately, more than just Gehenna or so forth, it's ultimately the withdrawal of the gift of forgiveness in that situation. Okay, that's the punishment for the individual. He's getting the reward he's due. He's been forgiven much. He goes out, demands little. His punishment is to have the gift revoked. The canceling of the debt, that's atonement. That's forgiveness. That's pardon. The servant with the smaller debt, this is the man who sinned against the first servant. This is an individual who has done a small slight to his fellow human being. And the overall meaning, if we do not sincerely forgive, notice that's when Jesus puts the phrase, forgive from your heart. If we do not sincerely forgive, then the gift of forgiveness is not extended to us. Okay, it's a fundamental kingdom principle. It's a life of forgiveness. We aren't just to be greedy, living off what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Meaning, forgive me, save me, redeem me, protect me, deliver me. I don't really have any responsibility to anybody else. That's cheap grace, and ultimately it's not grace at all. The grace of God is the grace that comes to you who have accrued too much debt, too much sin, to ever pay it off yourself, forgiven by God's grace alone, but that's not the only thing. We aren't just saved by God's grace. We aren't just forgiven by God's grace. We live by God's grace. The same grace that forgives us and restores us and reconciles us is the same grace that lives in us and motivates us to forgive and love one another. And so if that's not flowing from above, through us, and out, there's a disconnect somewhere. And too often we just focus on flowing down to me. But grace, you aren't just saved by grace at one moment in your life, December 5th, 1972, on a car ride home. Okay? Yeah, those are real experiences. Yes, we should have key encounters with God in our life and know them and remember them and cherish them. It is part of our testimony. But that's not the only time God's grace was active. We live by that grace. I would really like to change the motto of saved by grace to saved and live by grace. And so that means the grace we've been given, we freely give. As you have been given, so you give. That's part of the whole package deal. That's the kingdom. See how the kingdom becomes unselfish. It's not about you. It's about the other person. And imagine if, from the other side, for them, it's all about you. And for you, it's all about them. That's the kingdom. The forgiveness principle. Matthew 18, 34 and 35. So his master became angry, going back to the parable, and gave him over to the torturers until he paid his whole debt. My Father in heaven will do the same to you if you do not pardon others wholeheartedly. So the principle of forgiveness that's at work here in this parable is one we've talked about before when we were in the Sermon on the Mount. Much of what's coming here, it's kind of like if an individual was an expert in microeconomics of the 19th century France. Okay, beautiful topic, right? And so the Murray State Faculty's economics department has them come in and he gives a lecture to the students on microeconomics in 19th century France. And then the University of Florida in Gainesville says, we'd like you to come speak at our economics department on microeconomics in 19th century France. Is he going to give an entirely different presentation down there? Let's say he's got a whole tour of 30 stops. Now, will each one be different? Well, I would hope so a little bit. And he, as he gets feedback from presentations, he might clarify, he might add a different slide, he may get the feel of the crowd of like, wow, they're not getting this principle like the other people did, I need to expand here, or oh, they already got this, let's move on, or I'll give them some more meat because this is the advanced class. But ultimately, it's going to be the same skeleton. And you're going to see this in Jesus' teaching. In those five discourses in Matthew that we've talked about, he's really given the same skeleton. It's fundamental kingdom principle living. Okay? And so this particular section has a lot of ties in with the Sermon on the Mount. And the principle that's being used is also in your first century toolbox, is midah keneged midah, which means measure for measure. That is, the same measure we use is the measure that's used against us. Just as the indebted server did not forgive the small debt of his fellow servant, the king refused to forgive his great debt. The concept of forgiveness on the concept of midah keneged midah occurs frequently in the time and the teachings of Jesus and the rabbis. I'll give you a couple of examples. This is from Tractate Shabbat 151b in the Talmud. It says, "He who is merciful to others, mercy is shown to him by heaven. While he who is not merciful to others, mercy is not shown to him by heaven." Or Tractate Sanhedrin 51b. "He who is merciful to men, toward him God is merciful in heaven." And James, the brother of Jesus, in his epistle, James chapter 2, verse 13. "Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." And the Jewish wisdom literature of the period, that would be in the Apocrypha, if you have a Bible with the Apocrypha. In Sirach 28, verses 2 through 4, "Forgive your neighbor the offense he has committed against you, and so too shall your sins be forgiven when you pray. Can a man bear hatred against another and seek forgiveness from the Lord? Can a man be merciless toward another man like himself, and then ask forgiveness for his own sins?" And John, in his epistles, talks about this as well. That you can't love God if you hate your fellow human being. And if you are not in fellowship and in communion with your fellow human beings, that greatly affects your fellowship and your relationship to God above. So the parable setting of the unmerciful servant, the settling of accounts, it also, Jesus is doing something very, very powerful here. He's invoking the themes of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Because what Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are, it's the part of the fall festivals, and how it's viewed, this isn't literal, you don't have to go literal there, how it's viewed in the mind as a teaching tool is that this is the time at Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the new year in the Jewish year, that God convenes his heavenly court, and he opens up the book of deeds, if you will, and he reviews each person's account, and he issues a verdict of whether they live or die, whether they are forgiven or not forgiven. And then there's a 10-day period between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Now guess what you're supposed to do in those 10 days? Go to town repenting, man. Go to town repenting, because guess what? You didn't get to hear the heavenly court's verdict. What if they said you're guilty? What if they said this is the last year you're going to live? Okay, what if they said you're not going to be forgiven? So you go to town. You go to town forgiving. It means you go to individuals you know you've wronged since the last Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. And you apologize to them. And you pray and you fast and you do everything you can so that, because on Yom Kippur is when the sentence is read. And there's a possibility that in pleading for mercy, it will be granted to you, that you'll be given a pardon from the president. Okay, based on your plea. And so on Rosh Hashanah, it's described just like it is in this parable in the Talmud, that God is acting as a king settling accounts. The liturgy for these days entreats for God's mercy, his forgiveness, his pardon, his grace. And before the penitent can ask for God's forgiveness, he's to go out to others and ask for forgiveness of those he's wronged. I remember it's probably 2006 or so when I first began having true, legitimate, honest, open, close friendships with Orthodox rabbis. And I remember when Rosh Hashanah rolled around, One called me on the phone, and I was like, I want to apologize for anything I might have said since last Rosh Hashanah that's offended you, that's made you sad or made you mad. And I was like, well, you know, wow, that's powerful. And but then he says, or any negative things I've thought about you? Like, what? Wait a second now. Wait a second. I'm okay with the unintentional, offending me. What's this business about you thinking bad things about me, not saying anything? He actually just said, look, is there anything I need to make amends for? Is there anything we need to repair in this relationship? What do we need to do? Are we good? Are we not good? If we're not good, how do we make it good? Okay. And he literally spends 10 days racking his brain on who to call, and who to see, and who to visit, and praying and fasting and all that. Okay, I mean, that's powerful stuff. That's powerful stuff. And that's what's being evoked here. Before we ask for God's forgiveness, okay, we need to make sure we are forgiving. And once we're forgiven, that grace, again, doesn't stop in us. It flows through us. It flows through us. I want to read to you again, from Tractate Rosh Hashanah in the Talmud, it's describing the service. It says, whoever refrains from exacting his measure, the heavenly court forgives his sins. In other words, even if you do something, if you let it go, then that's how the heavenly court will be with you. And he quotes Micah 7, verse 18, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act, and he who does not forgive sin, his sins are not passed over. Tractate Yoma 9:9 in the Mishnah. For sins a man sins against God. For this the Day of Atonement makes atonement. But for sins a man sins against his neighbor, the Day of Atonement makes atonement only if he has first appeased his neighbor. Okay. And there's a beautiful parable that Rebbe Nachman tells that really illustrates this principle. Rebbe Nachman said, God never gives a judgment against you that you first do not completely agree with. And you think, well, that can't be, because if God came to me and said, I'm going to punish you, okay, you're going to lose your job because of this act, we would never agree to that 100%, right? We would always excuse, rationalize, even sincerely repent. We would never go along with it. So how in the world is this statement true, that God only renders to us what we are in 100% agreement with? Where Rebbe Nachman says, well, God knows, how it works. So what he does is he puts someone in your life that has done something just like you, just like what's being presented before him. Slightly different, slightly veiled, so it's not so obvious. And then when you render your judgment on that person, God says, okay, now I know how you would rule in this case, and so may it be. All right? That's pretty steep. That's pretty steep. But that's the principle Jesus is teaching here. That's the principle Jesus is teaching. That's connected measure for measure. That's kingdom living. And this is the stuff that the church doesn't always like to hear, because we like to hear, well, there's no responsibility here. We're not saved by that. No, you're not saved by that. That's how you live. And if you aren't living that way, then it's time to investigate where the disconnect is. So it's not about your salvation at all. That's by grace and by grace alone. But if you've been saved by the grace, it will change you. It will change your heart. It will change your desires. It will change your motivations. It will change your outlook on the world and reality. Okay? So think about that the next time someone really honks you off and really offends you and really does something not good to you. It doesn't mean you're a doormat and you don't do anything. It means you simply ask, if I were in their shoes, how would I want to be dealt with? And then deal accordingly. So it doesn't mean being a doormat. There might be times where we'd say, well, yeah, if I did break in a house and steal stuff and the police caught me, yeah, I would have to suffer the consequences of the legal system. So the fall festivals work like the parable. It's where we realize that we owe more than we could ever pay, so we entreat God's mercy and grace, because it's God's mercy and grace alone that's going to be able to forgive the debt and restore us back to fellowship. He grants it, but then it's to transform us where we give it out. So you got horizontal relationships and vertical relationship. Vertical with God, horizontal with one another. They are intimately connected. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. What is the most important commandment? That's it. Both. Because loving God is loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor is loving your God. How you love God is how you love your neighbor. How you love your neighbor is how you love God. Vertical and horizontal, connected. We've cut the cord, and that's not good. The cord needs to be connected. Okay, let's see. Well, we have time here. No, because I don't want to break this next section up. Okay, so we'll pick it up next week with a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And that's where we'll turn to Luke 9. So you didn't have to turn to Luke 9 today, okay? But we did finish Matthew 18. And again, the spirit of the law, it's tough, isn't it? It's tough. But that's the calling of being a disciple, not just a believer. Remember our old adage? All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations doesn't mean go and make people believe. Okay, it means make them disciples. People who want to be like their master. Imitate their master. Do everything he did. Who's our master? Who's our rabbi? He's Messiah. He's Jesus. So that's the call of discipleship. To be a follower, not a fan. Let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.